Okay, this is session number 4 in our Light in the Darkness series, and we're going to be talking about how to understand stuff in the Bible. The last several sessions, you know, you had one with Siri, who was talking about the importance and why we're doing all this. It was a very good session. The session number 2 was on why trust the Bible, and we talked about issues of why you can trust the Bible. Session number 3, which we had last week, we talked about how to find stuff in the Bible. And that's kind of an important session to be able to find what you're looking for. And now tonight we're going to talk about how to understand it once you found it. And probably of the three, is probably my favorite. Kind of like Alex's favorite meals, right? But it is a good one because we're going to be covering some interesting stuff. And I think you're going to find it very interesting, very helpful in a lot of areas. So, looks like everybody's gotten back. We'll go ahead and get started. The single most serious problem. It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. It's by Mark Twain. Now, I'm not pushing Mark Twain forward. I don't even think he was a Christian. But his comments here are very insightful. You know, really, it's the things we do understand it's telling us that we have the most problem with, isn't it? And actually, if we would just go and do what we know to do, we'd turn the whole world upside down, wouldn't we? And the whole purpose of the Word of God is not to get a lot of head knowledge. I've mentioned this before. It's to get to know Him and to help others come to know Him. There are a lot of people that know a lot of the Word of God. They know the Bible backwards and forwards. They can run circles around any of us. But a lot of those people don't know God. It's just head knowledge, and we don't want that. We want to know the Word of God. We want to know what it says. We want to be able to understand it accurately. But the goal is so we can know Him and walk with Him. And that's His desire for us. That's why He gave us the Word of God. Now, He also gave us the Word of God, because it's not a lack of understanding, generally, it's the problem, it's obedience. Like Mark Twain said, you know, we understand the things, we just don't obey them, do we? For example, Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Did any of you make it through today on that one? You know, how often do we mess up on this particular scripture right here? Now, I don't say that to be critical, but there's more to just knowing the Word. It's not just a head knowledge. It is getting to know the Lord, but it's also learning to let it change you from the inside out. Because the Word of God is designed to change you, to change your character, to change the way you think. And that will change the way you act, the way you do things. All right? And that is what we're after through all this. Okay, two tasks. Now I'm going to throw out a couple of $25 words. Please don't glaze over and check out on me here, okay? They're not that complicated. They're big words. They're scary-sounding words. But they're really simple to understand, all right? And I'm going to explain them to you. The first one is the word exegesis. We're not going to give you a test. You don't have to learn how to spell it. Just recognize it when you see it. And it's simply, very simply defined. You can define it a little more complexly, but I'm going to simplify it. To find out what the original text meant. And we're primarily talking about what it meant to the people who said it, who wrote it, or who were hearing it. Now, the other big word I want to throw out is hermeneutics. Herma what? Herma who? Hermeneutics. And that basically, very simplified, means to determine how that meaning applies to us today. Now, hermeneutics in a more classical sense covers both exegesis and what we're calling hermeneutics. In this study, I'm going to use them more separated, to where we talk about the exegesis, where we find out what the text means, and then the hermeneutics of finding out how to apply it. And we need to be able to do both of those. You can't really apply it to your life if you don't know what it meant. How can you know what it means today if you don't know what it meant or understood what it meant back then? And common sense is a very important tool in this whole thing. And hopefully most of you got pretty good common sense. You know, God gave the Bible for all of us to hear and to read. And it's not just for smart people. So get that out of your head. If you think, man, I can't understand this, just smart people can do it, throw that out of your head. God did not intend the Bible for just smart people. He meant it for everyone. There's a passage in Mark chapter 12, verse 37. And it ends with, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard Jesus gladly. It was the religious leaders that had trouble with him. The Word of God is designed for common people. And we can understand it. We can hear what the Lord is speaking to us. And I want to encourage you, even with those two $25 words, don't let it scare you. It's for common people. Now, those words were designed by somebody real smart. But they help us, okay? You don't have to know them. You don't even know how to define them. You just know how to do them. Okay, let's talk about exegesis. First of all, you do not have to be an expert to do exegesis on the Bible. The key to good exegesis is, first of all, begin with prayer. The very first thing you need to do is ask the Lord to help you understand what the Word of God is saying. Then you need to learn to read the text carefully. Just read it to see what it really says. And then finally, you need to learn to ask the right questions of the text. Those three things, it's not that hard. Pray, read carefully, ask some good questions. And we're going to talk about how to do that tonight. Beginning with prayer is extremely important. Because it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit who helps us understand the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, it says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We have received the Holy Spirit. That's His job. And I'm not talking about being Spirit-filled. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit, okay? Being Spirit-filled is great. But if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. And He's there to help you understand the Word of God. He's there to help you know God. And that's His function. One of His main functions here is to help you know God, to know His Word. So rely on Him. Okay, let's talk about the right questions. First of all, you have questions of context. Context is the surrounding stuff, okay? It's what surrounds it. And there are two different types of context. There's historical context, when you're talking about a passage in the Bible. And that includes things like what is its occasion and what's the purposes of the book. That's internal. You know, if you write a letter to somebody, there's a reason you wrote the letter, isn't there? Somebody cheated you out of money and you're writing to them to get that fixed. And there's always going to be some occasion and some purpose to anything that's written. And every word that's in there has some occasion and some purpose, why it's in there. All right? Then, what's the time and culture of the author and the readers? It's helpful to understand the time that the people lived in and the culture that they lived in. And then, what is the geographical, cultural, and political settings? These has to do with the things that are going on around as far as, did they live by the ocean? Did they live on a mountain? Where did they live? What were the political settings there? Who was in charge at that point? What were the dynamics culturally? Now, do you have to become an expert on all those things? No, fortunately, you don't. If you've got a good study Bible, you've got a lot of this information already right at hand. Then we talk about literary context. Literary context talks about things like, what is the main point? You get these right straight from the Bible itself. What is the main point? When you read a verse, ask yourself, what is the main point of this verse? It'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. Then you ask, what is the author saying, and why does he or she say it here? Another good question to ask. And you can download the notes. And it has all this stuff on there, so you can save your hand if you want. You know, when somebody says something, they have a reason for saying it. And they have a reason for saying it at the time that they say it. And you're just asking the question of the Word of God. Why is the author saying it at this time? And what's his main point? You know, with context, words have meanings. But those meanings are tied to sentences. And the meanings of the sentences are tied to other sentences that are around them. You take a simple word like stream. I used to work for a company that created analyzers. And I wrote their manuals for them. And I needed to get it translated into Spanish. And we had a multi-stream analyzer. And I was looking up the word stream. And then I realized, you know, that word stream, you got to know what kind of stream you're talking about. I looked up a Spanish word. It meant for like a little river or a little creek. That wasn't the kind of stream that we were talking about here. And lots of English words have a lot of different meanings. Like the word read. Depending on how you spell it, can mean lots of things. There are a lot of words like that. That we have to know what sentence is used. What context it is to know what word they actually mean. Okay. And then the content. They're questions of meaning. What do the words mean? And that's what I'm talking about here. Words have meanings within sentences. Okay, let's talk about the historical context. Most study Bibles have useful information at the beginning of each book. If you've got a study Bible with you right now, I'd like you to open it up to the front of the book of Galatians. While you're looking that up, you're going to find certain things in the beginning. If you don't have any extra information, yours is just a regular Bible, not a study Bible. And that's okay. A study Bible just is one that has extra information. It has things like the author, the date it was written, the theme, keywords. May have things like background, which is the history, the occasion and purpose, the characteristics, content, and outline. So how many of you have a study Bible that's got something in the front of Galatians, book of Galatians, that shows things like keywords, occasion and purpose, the date, when it was written, who wrote it, those kind of things, all right? Those can be very helpful. Now, you can also get them from Bible encyclopedias. You can get them from other books. Bible dictionaries can be helpful. Various things like that. Now, the important thing to remember are these are men's opinions. Okay? These are not gospel. They're very helpful. They're people who've done a lot of research. They've come up with these things. But they don't carry the same weight as the word itself. Okay? It's just something to help you. Okay, let's talk about literary context. You need to read the verses before or after one. Okay? And you'll get to see how this works in just a minute. All right? There's a good rule called the 20/20 rule. You know, if you've got 20/20 vision, you see it clearly. Well, the 20/20 rule in Bible reading is you read 20 verses before and 20 verses after. And that gives you the context of what's going on so you know what that verse means. Your context also includes the chapter or the section that verse is in. It also includes the entire book that it's in. Like if a particular verse is in the Gospel of John, the context is the whole book of John. And then it's other verses that are related to it. There are other verses. It's also the entire Bible as well. So your context keeps spreading out, and everything's got to fit together in that context. You can also find other related verses. We used a cross-reference before, but you can find cross-references, you can find other references to other verses in things like Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, and other sources. Okay, now we're going to have some fun. All right, y'all got all that down, right? We're going to put it into practice. Okay, and just download the notes. Listen to it again if you want. But I want to give you an example. It's called the eye of the needle. Mark chapter 10, verse 25. The verse that says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered what does the eye of the needle mean? Well, you can look it up. You can look it up. But, you know, it's important. What is he talking about here? I mean, can you picture this thing? He's talking about, you know, eye of a needle. You get a sewing needle. You push the camel through the eye of that needle. What is he talking about here? Well, you can read up in some Bible dictionary. Here's one, from the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary, and he's got a little picture of a gate. You can't hardly see the little gate inside it. But it says, the Jaffa Gate in the wall of Jerusalem, showing the needle's eye. Small doors such as this were common features of the gates of ancient cities. Humans could pass through easily, but large animals such as camels had to be unloaded and kneeled to get through, even then with difficulty. So what you find is that there are some gates out there that are so small that a camel can't get in with his load. He's got to unload it, and then he can go through. And there are people who say, okay, well, that's what he's talking about here. That, you know, you've got rich people, and they got to get rid of all their baggage, their riches, and come in poor, basically. Okay? How many of y'all have heard that about the needle's eye? A few of you. Okay? Okay. Then we find other experts say it's not a small gate. This is another book from Zondervan, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's often said that there was a gate in Jerusalem known as the Needle's Eye, which camels could go through only by kneeling and with great difficulty. The point of this interpretation, in quotes, is that a camel could go, in fact, go through the Needle's Eye. The trouble with this exegesis, y'all remember exegesis, however, is that it is simply not true. There never was such a gate in Jerusalem at any time in its history. The earliest known evidence for this idea is found in the 11th century in a commentary by a Greek churchman named Theophylact. What you find is that you've got two experts here contradicting each other. You got one expert saying it's a small gate, and there were little, you know, small gates like that, and another expert saying there never was such a small gate. So what do you, as a Christian, do with this? Where are you going to find your answer? You going to find another scholar? Why don't we go back to the Word of God? Why don't we let the Word of God tell us what that means? Do you think it tells us what that means? Let's find out. Mark 10:25, we read it a minute ago. What is the immediate context? Immediate context is Mark chapter 10, verse 23 through 27. I'm going to read that real quick just so we'll have it in hand. But you want to look. You know, when you see something like this, first thing you do is go read the verses before it and the verses after. We're not going 20 verses this time, each way. We read it and we find out. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, because they thought the rich guys were going to make it. You know, they had the rich guys, religious guys, you know, they had an inside track. Also, a lot of people believe that rich people are rich because God blessed them. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, let's talk about, what does the eye of the needle mean? It's metaphoric. But could it possibly mean a small gate? And do we have any clues in this passage? Well, let me ask you a question. What was the disciples' reaction when Jesus told them about that? They were greatly astonished. Okay? What did Jesus say about the feat of getting the camel through the eye of the needle? It's impossible. And what did they tell us about with the little gate? Not that it was impossible, it was difficult. So, let me ask you a question. Is the eye of a needle a small gate that a camel could get through with difficulty? No, it cannot be, according to this exegesis. So right now, you figured out which of those two experts was more accurate. With just a little simpler looking around, didn't you? The Word of God will teach you. The Word of God will explain itself. What we're going to do tonight is just look at how to ask some of the right questions and how just to use common sense to know what it says. Okay? All right, so we walk through this. What does it say? Read through it twice. It's a good idea to summarize the main points. What does it mean? Well, what is the main point Jesus is making here? What does it say in verse 24? verse 27. It's possible with God, but it's extremely difficult to those with trust and riches to be saved. But it's not impossible because God made it impossible. It's impossible otherwise. Okay? Actually, it's true of all of us, isn't it? What he's doing, he's exaggerating here to make a point. Our clue is in verse 26 through 27. Disciples and Jesus both understood it was an impossibility. So we know it could not be a small gate. And this is it's an extreme situation explained to illustrate an absurdity. Another example of that you've probably heard is Matthew 23:24, where Jesus said, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." He's talking about, you deal with all these little things to be careful about, and yet you swallow this big thing as big as a camel. Now, obviously, it's impossible to swallow a camel. Not impossible to swallow a gnat. And what it is, these are things that illustrate something that's absurd, extreme. And we do that with our own language. Okay, let's talk about some non-biblical scriptures. How about God helps them that help themselves? Don't know that's not in the Bible. I had a guy swear up and down one time. Oh, it's in there. I've seen it. It actually comes from Poor Richard's Almanac by Ben Franklin. How about cleanliness is next to godliness? You know, it's not in there either. It's an old Hebrew proverb used by John Wesley. And then how about money is the root of all evil? Oh, I know that one's in there, huh? No, it's not. It's not. What's wrong with it? It's the love of money that's the root. It's not the money. It's the love of money that's the root. And that's in 1 Timothy 6:10. So you're going to find that there are people who believe scriptures that don't exist. I mean, that they're not really scriptures. And you need to be aware of those kind of things. Now, the one thing that you've got to watch at this point, that's pride. Because at this point, you can begin to start thinking of yourself as being smart. Smarter than these other guys that thought it was a gate. Smarter than these other guys that think these other things. And the enemy will use that to derail you quicker than anything else. Your goal is not to be smart, smarter than the next guy, sharp, you know something they don't know. That's not the goal here. The goal is for you to know the Lord, for you to know His Word, to be able to walk in His ways and help other people to walk in His ways. So watch out for this one. As you begin to learn the Word of God, pride will start rising up. Oh, I know something they don't know. And you'll hear people say something. Believe me, you're going to be going along sometime, you're going to hear somebody on TV or somebody somewhere else going to say, oh yeah, this eye of the needle, that's a little gate in Jerusalem, you know. And you can get real smug at that point. You're in very much danger at that point, okay. You pray for the person, you never be critical, never be prideful, okay. Let's talk about some translations. It's important to use a good translation. We talked a little bit about that last week. I want to give you a few more details here. And it's best to use more than one good translation for study. Now, when you're reading and memorizing, it's best to concentrate on one. Because it's kind of hard to find it if you keep reading different ones. But when you're doing a study, it's a good idea to compare different translations. Now, there are three basic types of translations. Okay? First of all, we have the literal translation. Often they'll be printed out by verses. And literal translations try to keep as close as possible to the exact words and phrases of the Bible. They try to translate as much word for word as they can. Now, they've got to, move some things around and all because they can't do that exactly because our structure of our language is different. Now, some examples of some literal translations are the New American Standard Bible, the King James Version Bible, and the New King James Version. Then we have what's called the dynamic equivalent. Sometimes they call it just a dynamic Bible. And sometimes they call it the thought-for-thought Bible or translations. Literal is also sometimes called word-for-word. In this particular way of translating, they take words, idioms, etc., they try to translate them into precise equivalents. In other words, instead of going word by word, they try to take these sections of it and try to figure out what they're saying and translate that into something we can understand more readily. Some examples of that are the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, the New International Version, and the NLT, the New Living Translation. And then we have what we call the free translations. Those are also called paraphrases. And on those particular translations, they're often written in paragraphs, as are the dynamic equivalent. Usually the dynamic equivalent will be printed in your Bible as paragraphs. And then with the free, you'll have paragraphs, and some don't even have verse numbers in them. They're just paragraphs. You just read them. And some examples of those are the Living Bible and the Message. Okay? Now, translators are not always consistent. Generally, when a translator is translating the Bible, he will determine which one of these three he wants to focus on. Does he want to create a literal translation, or does he want to create a dynamic equivalent, or does he want to create a free translation or a paraphrase? But what you'll find is that none of them ever stick completely to that, because it's a difficult task. And so you'll get some variation here between them. Now, one of the things that you'll note with the literal as well is that it maintains what's called historical distance. Basically, when it's talking about a shekel, it'll use the word shekel, which is the name of the coin as it was in the times of Jesus and earlier. Okay, you get some of the other translations, dynamic equivalent, it may convert it into a more meaningful term, form of money than what we have here, so we can relate to it better. I mean, how much is a shekel? You know, you got to do a little research to figure that out. But if they translate it into like a day's wage or something like that, then it makes a little more sense to us in our culture nowadays. So they remove a little bit of the historical distance, but they still keep the culture. Okay? And then the free translation tries to get rid of all historical distance. They try to bring it into today, so we understand it fully, just how we think nowadays. The main problem with paraphrases and free translations is our language changes so much that in a couple of years, you know, they get pretty old and hard to follow. Plus, a paraphrase is where basically a guy's reading it and then telling you in his own words. And that can be insightful, but it can also be dangerous because not only is he maybe putting something of his own opinion in there, but he may be leaving out things that he doesn't think are significant that are. Okay, here's a Bible translation chart for English Bibles. The word for word, or what's called literal, is on the far left. The paraphrase or free translation is on the far right, and the thought for thought is in the middle. The farther to the left on the chart a Bible translation is, the more literal it is. The farther to the right it is, the more free it is. And the more in the middle it is, the more it is the dynamic equivalent, or thought for thought. Now, the three of them that I use, the New King James, the NIV, and the NLT, and if you notice, they're spread out through there. I've got one literal, one dynamic equivalent, and one near the paraphrase end of dynamic equivalent. Okay? We also have the Message. I don't use it very much, but occasionally I'll read it. Now, the interlinear, if you remember from last week, that's where they just take the Greek words and put the English words right over them or right below them. I mean, that's about as literal as you can get, about as word for word as you can get. The New American Standard is pretty literal. Amplified is pretty literal. ESV, and they got the meanings down, the English Standard Version down there. The New King James is up there pretty good. The NIV is almost right in the middle. I wonder if they did this chart. I'm not sure. But they put them about in the middle. And the NIV is a very popular Bible. The NLT is kind of to the far right. And, of course, the Message is all the way to the right. And for studying, I really recommend you have one from the literal area, one from about the middle of the scale, and one from the right side, okay? Now, let's look at how five different translations, five different versions of the Bible have translated this one passage, Philippians 2, verse 1 through 4. First one is King James Version. If y'all just kind of listen, kind of get a feel for what it's saying, and then think about how it sounds the next one. King James Version says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And that's kind of understandable, but it's got its rough spots, doesn't it? Well, let's go to the New King James Bible. That's the next one over from that. And it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. A little easier to read. Still following the same basic thoughts here. Same words. Now let's look at what the NIV says. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. A little bit more modern, a little bit more into our language here, and they're trying to take the thoughts and translate them into our thoughts rather than word for word. Then we've got the New Living Translation, and that one says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one heart and purpose. That's quite a bit easier to understand than the King James, isn't it? It's beginning to get a little easier. Then I want to look at the message. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. So that gives you the whole range here of how that one verse has been translated. And hopefully you can see the value of having some of them. Now, the word for word helps you as far as getting back into, you know, more precisely what the Greek was saying, because you're a little more close to that. But sometimes it's just a little difficult in English to understand it. So it's helpful to have something in the middle, and it's helpful to have something on the other end, like I like the New Living Translation, it's very good, to kind of give you some rounded ideas here. And sometimes it's helpful to read all three and then come back. It's amazing how the first one you read makes a little more sense. You say, oh, I see how this all fits together now. Okay? Now, I want to give you a little translation tidbit. John chapter 18, verse 4 through 6. Jesus is talking here, and he says, whom are you seeking? And this is when they're getting ready to arrest him in the Garden of Eden. Oh, Garden of Eden. Whoa. In the garden. The olive garden, exactly. Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And you think of that and you say, what? In other words, he said, I'm he. And all of a sudden, boom, they fall over. These guys have come over to rescue. What is going on here? Let me give you a little clue about translations. There's two words in there that are italicized. Do you see them? In the English language, in our culture, we use italics to emphasize words. Like I say, wash your car and mow the yard. I'm saying do both. Okay? But that's not the way translators use italics. Italics refers to a word that has been added by the translators to help make it make more sense. Now, you need to keep that in mind because it's really interesting to read some of these passages by leaving those italicized words out. And what do you see there? Jesus said to them, I am. They fell back. Anybody know what I am is? It's the name of God. And that's in Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Israel values that I am. They recognize it as being God. When Jesus sat there and said, they asked, who are you seeking? He said, I am. They fell back. It's the power of God manifest there. So, you don't always, the italics can help, but sometimes they get in the way. So sometimes it's interesting to read it without the italics words. Just remember, they've been added by the translators to help make it make sense. And sometimes they're really helpful. Sometimes they get in the way. Just a little tidbit. Okay? Okay, let's talk about Bible communication types. You know, we deal with communication types all the time, and we do it basically subconsciously. For example, let's say you go out to your mailbox tomorrow morning, or tomorrow afternoon, you get home from work, and you pull out several letters. one of these letters is real nice. You know, it's got a little sticker on it, you know, a little heart symbol on it. And you open it up, and it's handwritten. It's from your friend, and they've just gotten back from Hawaii, and they're telling you all about their trip. Okay? Now, when you read that letter, you're going to read it a little differently than you would some other letters. Now, let's say in that same pack of letters, you got a notice from a lawyer. And you open it up, and it's got all that, you know, those lines down the side, you know, and it's typed in this monospace, and it looks very legal. You're going to read that letter differently, aren't you? Because that's a different kind of communications, all right? And what's said there, you're going to interpret differently than what you read in your friend's letter. You're going to understand it differently. And it's really important that when you're reading the Bible, that you understand the communication type, because the Bible is full of various types of communication. And if you don't, you know, if you took a lawyer's letter and treated it like a letter from a friend, you may end up in jail. Okay? And it's important that you understand. Now, I don't want to make you experts. You don't need to be experts on this, but you do need to have just a general understanding of this. Okay? So let's talk about some of the general Bible communication types. And don't glance over. There's a long list of them here. There's narrative history, the stories of historical events. There's genealogies. Y'all have all seen those, list of ancestral descent. There's chronicles. Those are chronological records of events, things that happen in a certain time order. There's laws of all kinds. There's poetry of all kinds. There's proverbs, which are short, profound sayings. There's prophetic oracles. Those are words of God via prophets. Then you have riddles in the Bible. You have drama. You have biographical sketches where you've got an individual's life overview. You've got parables, which are short allegorical stories showing truth. You've got letters. You've got sermons that were given. And you got apocalypses. Those are divine revelations, like the book of Revelation. Now, an allegory is a representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete or material form. In other words, it's a symbolic narrative. So you've got all these different kind of narrative types or communication types, and it's important. One of the things I do want to mention here about Hebrew poetry is different than our kind of poetry. And I don't want to get into a lot of detail there, but ours goes with rhyme. You know, you rhyme words and all. They don't use rhymes. They use what they call parallelism, where they would sometimes say what something is and then what it was not. Or two different things about it, and it would help you understand it, and it was balanced. It was a different kind of poetry than we have here. So it's a well-defined term, and if you're interested, you can do, you know, some research on the Internet or buy some books on it. I don't want to really get into it a lot, but just realize that when they're talking about poetry, they're not necessarily talking about rhyme like we are. In fact, what's considered to be one of the greatest books of poem in the Bible is the book of Job. You look at the book of Job, and you won't think, we wouldn't classify that as poetry. But it's actually, some people consider it to be the greatest poem in all of literature. But it's actually a poem format, a Hebrew poem. Okay? So, anyway, type influences interpretation. The type of literature used for communication in the book or passage affects the way it should be interpreted and understood. Poetry should be evaluated differently than the epistles. It doesn't mean you discount them. You just need to take into consideration. It doesn't mean that an epistle is more meaningful than poetry. It doesn't mean that at all. You just need to understand it. For example, Song of Solomon 6:6 is a verse from a poem. Excuse me. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. That's poetry, okay? He's not literally saying your teeth are woolly. Now, we talked about that 2 weeks ago when we were talking about science. If you're dealing with science, the Bible is scientifically accurate, but you can't take something as poetic and try to force it into being a scientific statement, okay? Because then you come up with all kinds of weird stuff, all right? But it does communicate truth, and you need to find it that way. All right. Epistles. Let's talk about epistles for a second. Epistles generally are written to address specific situations or occasions. And you must be careful to distinguish the principles that apply universally from instances that apply only to their immediate situation. See, the various epistles are letters written to specific individuals, specific churches. They have specific reasons and purposes. A lot of what's in there is truth that applies to us. But there are a few things in there that apply specifically to that particular group and don't necessarily apply to us is something we need to do. And I'll give you an example of that in a few minutes. Okay, and then there are types of laws. You've got moral laws, and they're always valid under all circumstances. God's moral laws are always valid. Shall not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, love your neighbor yourself. Those are moral laws. But then you have what's called ceremonial laws, and they only apply to specific occasions or circumstances. And you have things like the Feast of Tabernacles and animal sacrifices. For example, animal sacrifices were done away with when Jesus came. He made the ultimate sacrifice. They were just a type and shadow. But thou shalt not murder has not been done away with. Okay? We're still not to murder. You'll see the difference? And so when you read things, you need to understand, okay, is this a ceremonial law or is it a moral law? Okay, the three what's. It's important when reading the Word of God that you understand or ask the three what's. First what is, what does it say? Basically, this involves observation. It's what we call, it's part of exegesis. You consider the words used, the circumstances involved, and context to determine what is being said. You simply look. Okay? Now, Judy and I like going out to Brazos Bend a lot. And there are times when we love to go down the trails. We ride our bikes a lot. We walk sometimes. And, you know, if we take friends with us, say some of you would go with us, and we go walking down there. And after we got through, we asked, what did you see? You know, we'd each see different things. And if we made a point of trying to see what we could see, we would see more stuff. Judy and I play little games, okay? It may be a good turtle day. And we say, okay, how many turtles can we count? And it's amazing how many turtles you'll start seeing when you're counting them. The Word of God is like that too. You know, when you start looking and start looking for things, you'll start seeing things. And these are just little things that help you to learn to see, to observe, okay? How many turtles did we see that one day? 106. We saw 106 turtles that day. And, you know, we've seen tons of alligators, tons of deer, you know, depending on what we're counting that day. But you can learn to see. You can learn to observe. And don't get in a rush. Just start practicing. Just like we do. You just start looking. Okay? When you're reading the Word of God, just start looking to see what's there. Don't read it like a newspaper. Read it to find out what's going on. Okay. The next what we need to ask is, what did it mean? Very important question. That's interpretation. It's also part of exegesis. So we have, what does it say? That's observation. You're observing. You're looking. What did it mean? That's interpretation. That's also part of exegesis. You broaden the context. You consider the motivation and the reasons to determine what was meant. So you try to look at things like, okay, what was the occasion? What were the surrounding verses? Why did he write this? What does that eye of the needle mean? And then you got to ask yourself, so what? Very important question to ask. That's the application. That's what we call hermeneutics. The Word of God is written for a purpose, to change us. And we need to know, so what? And we have to evaluate how the message of the passage can and should affect daily decisions in life. If you'd like some more information along these lines, a lot of this material has been taken from what's called the New Inductive Study Bible. And it's a particular study technique called inductive study. But this is a good series of things to go through and to keep in mind. The three what's. What does it say? What did it mean? So what? Okay? Okay, let's talk about the difference between what it says and what it meant. There's a difference between what a verse says and what it meant. You're going to get real familiar with this verse by the time the night's over. Okay, Matthew 16, verse 5 through 7. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. Now the job of exegesis is to find out what it says and what it meant. We can see, for example, there it says, Jesus is saying, beware of leaven. We can see this says they forgot to take bread. And we can see this saying that they thought it was because we didn't take bread, because, you know, they make bread with leaven, right? But what did it mean? The disciples were trying to figure out what it meant. Unfortunately, and they did something right. They considered the context, okay? The fact that they didn't have any bread with them. Unfortunately, they didn't understand a big enough context. They just went immediately. We do that, don't we? We do the same thing. We jump to conclusions because we don't go far enough. And they didn't go far enough, and they considered the fact, okay, we didn't break bread. It must have something to do with that. All right. What should we ask? We need to ask the standard observation questions. Whenever we want to ask something in the Scripture, when we want to observe, we ask the standard observation questions, which is who, what, when, where, why, and how. These are sometimes called the five W's and an H. Everybody's heard these, okay? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Those are good questions to ask from the Word. So let's talk about some typical who questions. We're going to use this verse, all right? And I'm just walking you through some things to kind of get you some practice. So be thinking about this, okay? This is stuff that you'll forget to do it and then remind yourself to do it. Just keep learning to do it, okay? Some typical who questions. Who's speaking? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Who's this about? To whom is it addressed? And who are the main characters? Now, we go back to this verse in Matthew 16, verse 5 through 7. We find out who's speaking here. Jesus. Who else is speaking here? See, they were reasoning among themselves. They had to be speaking, didn't they? So two people are speaking here, Jesus and the disciples. See, at first you might miss the disciples, but they're both speaking. Who's it about? Disciples, Pharisees, Sadducees, okay? To whom is it addressed? Well, when Jesus is talking, it's addressed to the disciples. And when the disciples are talking among themselves, who is it addressed to? To each other. Disciples again, okay? See, we're drilling down and seeing some things, okay? And then who are the main characters? Jesus, disciples, Pharisees, Sadducees. Okay, so now we're observing. We're walking through observing some things. You've learned some things about this passage already. Now let's talk about what. That is our next question, remember? What are some typical what questions? What is happening? What was said? What was done? What led to the situation? And go back to Matthew 16, 5 through 7. Okay, what was happening here? Do what? They were having a discussion. Okay. They were traveling. How were they traveling? By boat. They were actually traveling by boat. They'd come to the other side of the lake. And they had arrived ashore. Okay, that was what was happening. Okay, what did they say? Or what did Jesus say? He was the first one who spoke. What did he say? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. And what did the disciples say? It's because we don't have any bread. Okay, very good. Hey, this is not hard. You're doing great. Doing wonderful. Okay, what was done? What was done here? Sorry? They reasoned among themselves. That was one thing that was done. Very good, very good. What was done before that? Jesus took advantage of a teaching moment. Okay. What was he doing, though? That's good. He was warning them. Yeah, and he did take a very good advantage of a teaching moment here, but he was warning them. Okay? And what led to this? Actually, we could use some context here, couldn't we? All right? So we'll worry about that a little later. But we do know that they just came from riding in a boat. All right? From this passage. We'll look at some more in a minute. Okay, let's talk about some when questions. When did this occur? This has to do with the time, the season, the event. You know, we think in time a lot of times here, but you need, when you think about when, you need to think about what the season was. Was it winter? Was it summer? How did it relate to other events? Did it come the next day after an event? Was it immediately after an event, those kind of things. And then the next question, when will something take place? If something's going to take place, when will it take place? And when will it end? Okay, those are some typical when questions. Now, every passage doesn't have every one of these answered, okay? So you don't have to answer all these, but these are typical. So, when did this occur? After they crossed the lake and they got to the other side, okay? And this is where the teaching moment comes in. There's a reason for why that happened at that particular point, okay? So, we know that. We don't really know what time or season it was. We might be able to get a bigger context and figure that out. But right now, that's probably not that significant. He's not talking about when something will take place. He's just talking in general, isn't he? But we do know he's talking about something in the future, right? Because he says, beware of the leaven. He's talking about future, isn't he? So something could take place in the future. All right? Now, let's talk about where. I bet y'all didn't know there were all these questions you could ask, huh? Okay, with the where questions, it's often helpful to broaden the range. So we're going to broaden the range out from just that passage to Matthew chapter 15, verse 32 to 16, 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you tonight, okay? But as you're reading this, you need to start broadening out and find out what is talking about in that section. And then you also need to think about parallel passages. You can use cross-references for that. Since this is in one of the Gospels, and especially one of the Synoptic Gospels, which we talked about last week, you will find that there are other passages in other Gospels that talk about the same thing. Okay? And from broadening the range, the context, and from looking at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, I'm going to summarize some of the things we will observe here. First of all, we learn that Jesus had miraculously fed 4,000 near the Sea of Galilee. And he got in a boat, crossed the Sea of Galilee. He came to Dalmanutha Magdala on the western shore. Some Pharisees disputed and asked for a sign. He got back in the boat. He crossed the Sea of Galilee to the northeast shore. And it helps to have a map for that. They forgot to take bread with them. Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then he heals a blind man in Bethsaida. And then he went on to Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so that's what we can learn just by going in context. This gives us a series of things. And the where helps us here because we're trying to figure out where this is taking place. And basically what we find out through this is that it took place on the northeast shore on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee near Bethsaida. Okay, and if you get a map, you'll see where Bethsaida is up on that northeast shore over there. So it was near Bethsaida. Okay, some typical where questions. Where did this take place? Well, we just said, northeast shore of Sea of Galilee near Bethsaida. Where was it said? Anybody want to venture where it was said? Do what? Well, it just got to shore. It could have been still in the boat. It could have been just getting out of the boat. It could have been anywhere between the boat and Bethsaida. But by the time they got to Bethsaida, it already happened, okay? So we know it's either from the landing of the boat on the shore to Bethsaida, and it sounds like it may have been just about the time they got out of the boat. Okay? All right. Where did they come from? Where was it said? Same place. But where did they come from? I need to back the slide up. They came from the other side of the lake. That's good. What else can we know from here? Came from the western shore. Anything else you can tell me where they came from? Come from a miracle. Okay. This is actually a where question. That would not be a what, but yeah, that's a good thing to keep in mind for sure. Very good. They came from Dalmanutha and Magdala. And like Lance said, they had just come from a dispute with the Pharisees. Okay? So let's go back here, back where we were. And where are they going? Can y'all remember? Where? Bethsaida. They're headed to Bethsaida. All right? Very good. You guys are getting this down. It's not really that difficult. I mean, but you have to slow down and you have to start thinking and asking questions. Okay, it's typical why questions. Why was it done? Why was it said? Why did it happen or will happen? Why the people involved? And why at this time? Okay, why was it done? Why did Jesus say that about the leaven? There's a warning because there was danger, right? There was danger to the disciples, and he was warning them. Okay, let's skip down to why at this time. Why did Jesus say this at this time? And I know it was a great teaching moment, but why was it a great teaching moment? Why this time? I'm sorry? Chance to turn back. Well, they really were headed on. I don't think they were needing to head back. Good answer, though. But well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were not present with them. Where were the Pharisees and Sadducees? Do what? Left them on the other side of the lake. And what happened on the other side of the lake? Well, there was a miracle. The Pharisees had confronted him and asked for a sign. They demanded a sign. And they were giving him a hard time, basically, what it boiled down to. Okay? So, when we say, why at this time, it's because they had just encountered them. All right? Now, exactly why it was when they're getting out of the boat, probably like Skip said, is a good teaching moment. I'm sure he understood they were going to think bread and then have to figure out what he's talking about. Okay, how questions? How was it said or done? How did the people react? How many were affected? How far did it go? And how will it happen or how often? Now, these are not the only how questions and not the only why questions. These are just some samples. So, how was it said when Jesus said that? It's a warning. He probably said it seriously, huh? Probably wasn't laughing. Okay? Very seriously, you know, like you need to pay attention kind of thing. How did the disciples react? They misunderstood. They were hungry. Okay, yeah, they there was a little bit of guilt there, wasn't it? That's a good insight there. A little bit of guilt because, oh, well, we forgot to take bread. We didn't take care of the situation here. So are we getting in trouble here? So a little bit of guilt, a little bit of fear. Confusion. They were talking among themselves, reasoning. What does he mean? What is he talking about? Okay. How many people are involved here? Well, we know three. We know Jesus, Pharisees, and Sadducees as two groups, and disciples. So if you got groups, you got Jesus, Pharisees, Sadducees, and disciples. Okay. Now, as far as how many literal people were there at the point, how many would you guess? 12 disciples of Jesus? That's probably a good guess, 13. We do know that they sometimes had other people walking with them, so it could have been more. All right? So we don't know exactly how many. But the odds are there were at least 13. Okay? And how far did it go? The discussion itself. How far did the discussion go? Okay. Very good. Yeah, it goes on after this because he does explain some things. So you need context there. Right here in this immediate verse, we see it goes on long enough for the disciples to discuss it. So he must have said it, and they got off a little bit later, maybe a few seconds, but away from him, and started talking among themselves. So it went on for a little bit of time. Okay? And then a little later on, he explains it. Very good. You guys are doing great. Okay, let's talk about context for a second. Context includes, as I mentioned before, the surrounding verses, the book it's in, which includes chapters, notes for book background and purpose, the type of book it is, poetry, history, etc., related verses elsewhere, which we looked at Mark, and then the entire Bible. And the context is critical. If you don't think so, you can look up a verse here, Psalms 14:1, that says there is no God. Did you know the Bible says there is no God? It does. There's no God. But then if you read in context, it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You take something out of context, you can say just about anything you want to say. Okay? Context is critical. And often, just to get the context is usually just simple as just reading a few verses ahead and a few verses behind. But the context also begins to become the whole Bible. And the more you spend time reading the Word of God, the more time you spend studying the Word of God, then your context for any particular verse begins to grow. And things start making more sense. It's kind of like, you ever get one of those 40,000 piece puzzles? No, not 4,000. That's what's called a hyperbole. Yeah. But you can get it like a 10,000 piece puzzle, a 1,000 piece puzzle, whatever. And you know, when you get all those pieces and you dump it on the table, you think, man, how in the world am I ever going to figure this out? And at first it's hard, but as you start getting pieces together, the more pieces you get together, the clearer the picture becomes, and the easier it is to see how a new piece fits in. And the Word of God is the same way, or anything you're learning is the same way. I remember when I was first starting to learn electronics. Man, when I first started reading the magazines, I couldn't figure out what in the world they were even talking about. Sounded like a whole different language. But I just kept reading these electronic magazines because I was interested in it. And I just kept reading it, and a little bit of it made sense, a little bit more made sense, a little bit. And after a while, it started making sense to me. I started understanding it. Actually, I ended up going to college for electronics. The Bible is the same way. The more time you spend with it, the more you start looking at it and learning it, and the more it starts becoming your best friend, and starts, the pieces start fitting into place. And you start thinking, man, I thought all this stuff was just disjointed stuff, and man, I find everything connected to everything else. And it all fits together and makes a beautiful picture. What's the picture of? Your Father who loves you. So as you study, you begin, think of it as putting that puzzle together. You're adding more pieces. You're getting more pieces in place. And you know, if you got a 10,000 piece puzzle, you don't plan to finish it all in 30 minutes. You may come back several days working on it, okay? Word of God, it's going to be a lifetime thing. The Bible does need to become your very best friend. You need to be very familiar with it. Now, Jesus uses context. We need to learn from him. In this particular passage, Matthew 16, verses 8 through 12. But Jesus being aware of it, what was he aware of? Them reasoning among themselves, right? When he became being aware, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? He's bringing them into context here. He said, okay, when I fed the people the first time, I had bread left over and fish. Fed them the second time, had plenty left over. Then he goes on, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Basically, what he's saying here, I don't have a problem with bread. That's not a problem. And if you look at the big context, you'll see bread can't be the problem. The fact that you don't have it, okay? He said, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then the light came on. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That stuff that would spread like leaven and contaminate people and actually destroy people. So Jesus took them to a bigger context. They were looking at an immediate context. He broadened their context. We need to follow his example. We need to get into the Word and broaden what we're reading so we understand what he's meaning. Okay, let's talk about what it means. What did it mean? Okay, you should interpret something literally whenever possible. Okay? But the Bible does use symbols, it does use figures of speech, and it does use parables. Okay? In this case, leaven is obviously not literal leaven. In this case, it's used figuratively of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Okay? But anytime you can, try to take it first literally. Because if you start trying to make everything figurative, everything symbolic, then you end up, you can make the Bible say just about anything, all right? But you do need to understand there are symbols in there, there's figures of speech, and there are parables. So let's talk about some symbols here. A symbol is a picture or an object that stands for or represents some another thing. For example, in Matthew 16:6, leaven represents doctrine. And then in Revelation 1:20, seven candlesticks represent seven churches. We know those things because the Word of God tells us what they represent. And what you will find, generally, the Word of God will tell you what it represents. So go look for it. Then an item can be used as a symbol. Used as a symbol can symbolize different things. For example, water in Ephesians 5:26 symbolizes the Word of God. And we find that from the passage. But then water later on in John, or earlier, John 7, verse 37 through 39, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. So you can use the same symbol to represent different things, but you've got to look in the context to see what it's representing. And then in a given passage, only a single parallel is intended. In other words, water in John 7, 37 through 39 symbolizes the Holy Spirit, but it's not the Word of God. Okay? So don't try to make a symbol mean more than what it means. Take what it says it means in that passage. All right? That's all it's saying there. Okay? Figures of speech. Okay, you got several figures of speech. Don't worry about these words. These are just to help you understand. You got metaphors, and that's an implied comparison between two things that are different. Words of comparison, like, as, so, is, are not used. An example of that is John 6:48. I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He didn't say, I'm like the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. And he's using a figure of speech, and it's called a metaphor. Okay? You may remember some of this from your English classes. If you're like me, you probably forgot some of it. Then you got a simile. I like the word simile. I compare it to it's similar. Okay? It's an expression, an express comparison of two different things or ideas that uses the word like, as, so, is, and or such. As. That didn't make sense, did it? Like, as, so is. As something, so is something else, and or such as. Revelation 1:14b says, his eyes, were like a flame of fire. That's using the word like, and this is called a simile. This is not a metaphor here. But it's a figure of speech. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were not a flame of fire, but they were like a flame of fire. And a hyperbole, that's a 40,000-piece puzzle, right? Okay, it's a deliberate exaggeration for effect or emphasis. Psalm 119, verse 20 says, my soul is crushed with longing. His soul's not literally crushed, but it's for emphasis there. It's what's called a hyperbole. It's a deliberate exaggeration. Some other figures of speech, you've got personification. An object is given characteristics or attributes that belong to people. In Isaiah 55:12, it says, the trees clap their hands and the mountains sing. Then you have irony in the Bible. It's a statement which says the opposite of what is meant. Irony is used for emphasis and effect. You've got 1 Corinthians 4:8, where Paul's talking, he says, you're already filled, you've become rich, and you've become a king without us. In that particular case, they really weren't kings, they weren't really rich. He was being sarcastic. It was irony. And in the case of where you think something's irony, first try it as a true statement, then try it as figurative irony. And you accept the one that makes the most sense. Okay? But in most cases, like I said before, take it literally. You got irony in there. You need to spot it. But that's not the common way it's done. Okay? Okay, parables. We all know about parables. A parable is a story, usually factual, that is true to life and teaches a moral lesson or truth. Jesus used a lot of parables. You must consider the context of the parable to understand it. You need to know why the parable was given, why it was given there. You need to start asking your questions, who, what, when, where, why, to understand what was the point of the parable. You need to determine the main point, communicate. What is the purpose of the parable? What is he saying? And generally, most parables, it will tell you what the main point is. And then avoid conclusions not intended by the original context. Excuse me. Let's look at one particular one, the rich fool. This is in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. Jesus is talking here, and he says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now the parable has a point. Let me tell you some things the parable is not saying. First of all, it's not saying it's wrong to prosper. That's not the point of the parable. It's not saying it's wrong to put money in a retirement plan. It's not saying it's wrong to build bigger barns. And it's not saying God will kill you if you prosper. Okay? It's not saying any of those things. That's not the purpose of the parable. The purpose is in the very last sentence. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's a combination of things. You're investing your life, everything, into material things, and you are not investing in the kingdom. You're not connected with God. You're disconnected from God. You're a fool. Because any of us will die at any moment, and that stuff gives you nothing. It's gone. That's the purpose of the parable. Don't try to make it say more than what it says. You get into trouble with that, okay? And that one's pretty obvious. Some people have taken parables and made them say things that are not valid. So, just be careful with parables. Okay, let's talk about hermeneutics. Y'all remember what hermeneutics is? Figuring out how it applies, right? So what? Okay, we need to ask questions about the Bible's meaning in the here and now. That's application. In other words, what it means today. And you must begin with good exegesis. You need to know what the passage meant to us. What a passage means to us now must begin with what it meant at the time and occasion when it was spoken or written. So, if you don't begin with good exegesis, you can't have good hermeneutics. If you don't understand what it meant, what it says, and what it meant, how can you know how it applies? Okay, I want to look at a passage. Bring my cloak. 2 Timothy 4:13. This is Paul talking. Letter to Timothy, and he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now let's start asking some of our questions here. Who? Who's this talking about? Who's involved here? Paul, Timothy, and Carpus. Very good. Very good. Okay, what? What's involved here? Cloak, books, parchments. Very good. Okay, why? He forgot them. Okay. Why else? He's in jail. Why else? Carpus? That's a good question. Well, why does he need them from Carpus? It's because it's getting cold soon. Now, we can't get that from this passage, this verse right here, can we? Okay. But can we get it from the context? If you read down in 2 Timothy 4, verse 21... He's going on, he says, do your utmost to come before winter. In other words, be sure you get here before it gets cold. So what he's saying is, I didn't need my jacket during the summer. And apparently he didn't need all those books right then. So he left them with Carpus. And a little later on, he needed both the books, especially the parchments. Apparently there was something there. And he needed his jacket because it was getting cold. Now, how does that apply to us today? Application? There's really none for us today. It was for Timothy. That was part of a letter. The letter has a lot of valuable things in it, but that particular part of that letter only really applied to Timothy. We don't need to go get Paul a coat. We don't need to go get him a book or anything. It really doesn't apply to us. Now, it's insightful. It helps us to see what's going on with Paul and the struggles he was going through and some of the issues going on and the relationship between him and Timothy and his mode of travel. It's instructive, but as far as something we need to do differently today because of the Word of God, that really doesn't say a whole lot, all right? So you just need to know that those are there. Now, how many of you probably could figure that out before I went through all this stuff we've already gone through? You probably would have, right? You would have read that and say, okay, I don't need to go get Paul a coat, and I don't need to get his books for him, And that's not some sign from God that I need to go pick up some books for Siri. You know, the whole point is that we do a lot of this naturally. I've just helped define some of the things that you automatically do. And if you keep in mind these things, then you can do them more purposefully and be a little bit more constructive with it and a little more effective with it. But this, we're not talking about things that you don't already have tools to do. You're already doing them. Okay. So what? Application. You got to ask yourself, what difference should it make to me? The Word of God should make a difference to you. When you read a passage, it should impact you somehow. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, we should be complete, made whole, and we should be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is given for a purpose. And this says the purpose of Scripture. Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the Son of God, the man of God, excuse me, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is given for a purpose. So what? Doctrine. It's given to us for doctrine, and what the Word of God says about a particular subject is always true. Okay? We need to take our belief, our worldview. We talked about worldview in a previous lesson. The way you see the world, the way you interpret the world, it needs to come through this Word of God. Okay? It needs to change the way you see things. What about reproof? Reproof exposes areas in your thinking and behavior that do not align with God's Word. Proper response? Repent. Turn around. Go a different way. The Word of God will slap you upside the head sometimes and saying, that's wrong. You're headed the wrong direction. You need to change around. Go around. Okay? Correction. Adjust your thinking and behavior to align with God's Word. You know, when they send a rocket out, they have to do mid-course corrections. They're not beating the rocket up. They're just going out there and saying, okay, you need a little adjustment here. All of us as Christians, you don't have to be in deep sin or even shallow sin. You don't want any of it. But there are times when we just need some refining. We need some of the Word of God to help us to refine our focus, our direction, to bring things more into focus and crystallize what we need to be doing and maybe what we need to quit doing. And those kind of things the Word of God does for us. And then training in righteousness, the Bible is our handbook for living. Okay, this is what trains us for living in God's righteousness, but also in righteous life. Summary, you begin with prayer. You identify the immediate context. Read through it twice, at least twice. I'm saying twice, but you really ought to read it more than twice. And you ask yourself, what does it say? Then you need to identify the larger context. That includes the section, the book, the entire Bible. You need to locate related verses, cross-references, topical Bibles can help you there. Then you need to find out what did it mean to speakers and hearers. And you can ask your questions, who, what, when, where, and why. Okay? And what principles apply today, and what changes do I need to make? Don't forget that last step there, okay? Because there are changes we need to make. Now, I'd like to encourage all of you to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 10 through 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. You know, we need to constantly be, as we're learning, whether it be in a sermon or in a teaching like this or anything else, you need to be going back to the Word of God, searching the Word of God, to see if, is that really what it says? Is that really what it means? Is that really how it applies? Any teaching you get, you need to go back and confirm it with the Word of God. If it agrees with the Word of God, keep it. If it disagrees with the Word of God, kick it out. And we need to adjust our lives and our thinking on what the Word of God says. Don't twist it around. Too many times people try to take the Word of God and twist it to say what they think it ought to say. Don't ever do that. Let it be the instructor. You be the learner, okay?